Amen. Please remain standing as we turn together now to our sermon text this evening in Exodus chapter 20. Let's turn together to Exodus chapter 20. We are continuing through the Ten Commandments, and we come this Sunday to the 10th commandment in verse 17. As we've been doing, we'll begin reading at the beginning of the chapter and read through verse 17. Give careful attention now as we read together all these words that God spoke. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God will stand forever. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we are too rarely grateful that you are a speaking God who speaks powerful words to your children. And Lord, tonight we thank you for your word. And as we open it together, we pray that you would prepare us to receive it. Lord, loosen the stony, resistant soil of our hearts so that the good seed of your word would take deep root, would grow swiftly and bear fruit in our lives. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. King Ahab was having a bad day, and you can read about it in 1 Kings chapter 21. We're told he was sullen and displeased, that he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. Why was he so miserable? Was he, like Job, suffering the loss of all of his family, all of his wealth? Was he in great difficulty? No, he wanted something, and he couldn't get it. His neighbor, Naboth, had a vineyard right next to Ahab's palace, and Ahab wanted that vineyard, and he tried to buy it, tried to barter for it, but he could not get it. And so he resorts to this sullen moping until his wife, Jezebel, this wicked queen, hatches a plan. She finds men willing enough to give false testimony against Naboth so they can falsely execute him for crimes he didn't commit, so that Ahab can go and steal Naboth's vineyard for himself. And if you think about that story in the light of all the Ten Commandments, you see what a tangled up web of sins and suffering, a tangled up web of broken commandments flows from one man's coveting. What do you covet? What do you desire? What things are not yours that you wish were? And how far would you go to get them? Maybe as you reflect on your past life, how far have you gone in the past to get things that you once coveted and now possess? Covetousness is this powerful force that drives us more often than we want to admit. We want what other people have. All of us do. It is common, but covetousness, for all of its commonness, is clearly condemned. We see it plainly here in the 10th commandment. Hear it again. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. This is a heart-searching commandment that can seem impossibly hard. It commands a depth of contentment that our sinful hearts will never attain apart from God's grace. And yet, the exposure that this commandment makes in us is a gracious revelation from God, because by exposing us and by commanding us to stop seeking contentment in all the wrong places, this commandment spurs us to look for contentment in the one right place. And this is where the 10th commandment is going to take us this evening, to understand that coveting will bring only condemnation, and only Christ will bring contentment to your heart. Coveting brings only condemnation, and only Christ brings contentment to your heart. Tonight, we're going to explore this commandment by looking at four C's. Four C's related to coveting. We're going to look at the commandment, the cause, the cost, and the cure. The commandment, the cause, the cost, and the cure of coveting. We begin then with this commandment against coveting. We've seen all along, haven't we, that the Ten Commandments all address what's going on in our hearts, not just in our actions. But for most of the commandments so far, that has been primarily an implication, an outworking of the commandment. But here, God focuses squarely on the heart. The heart is the primary beginning point of this commandment. God has always been concerned with the heart. Jesus, by focusing on the heart, was not adding to the law of God. Right from this day at Mount Sinai, God was clear with his people. His law applies to the heart. Think about what this word means. What is coveting? Essentially, it means to desire or to take pleasure in something. That desire may lead to external action, but you can have the desire without any external action at all. And so you can covet in your heart without ever acting on it, and you break this commandment, even though you never say a word or take a step to act on your desire. Now, this commandment is longer than some of the others. Notice, it doesn't merely say, you shall not covet. It adds the kinds of things we shouldn't covet. They're listed out for us in verse 17. Your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. We need this list to help us recognize that unlike adultery, stealing, or murder, desire in itself is not necessarily a bad thing. You can desire the wrong things, but you can also desire good things in the right way. It's not wrong to desire food when you're hungry. Scripture is clear. It's not wrong to desire and take pleasure in your spouse within marriage. We are positively encouraged in Scripture to long for and desire God and his goodness. Christians are not supposed to be stoic or flat. We are not seeking the eradication of our desires, but the transformation of our desires. And so the commandment clarifies for us what kind of desires are forbidden. And it lists a number of things: your neighbor's wife, his house, and so on. But we should understand this list is not exhaustive. It is illustrative. It's illustrating the types of things that we typically covet. And we can see that the list itself is not exhaustive because it gives us this catch-all at the very end. We are not to covet anything that is your neighbor's. And so we could summarize the point of the commandment this way: we must not desire to have anything that rightly belongs to someone else. If it is theirs, even the thought that you would prefer that it be yours is outlawed here. And so right away, we see how deep this commandment goes, not just addressing what we do, but even what we desire. Just a few examples of what this might look like. This commandment is saying, that when a woman sees an old friend walking into a high school reunion with a more socially skilled husband, even the thought, I wish he were my husband instead of this guy, is a sin. When you walk down the street in the nicer neighborhood, that tug to have that house instead of your house can be sin. When you drop off your old car at the shop and you see a new car zooming down the road and you say, I wish I had his car, it is sin. And you might think this sounds impossibly strict, but what else can this commandment mean? You must not covet what belongs to your neighbor, even if you never act on that covetousness in any way. John Calvin says about this, hence it appears what entire perfection of righteousness we must bring in order to satisfy the law, since we are commanded that no impure desire should affect our hearts. We might say, surely Scripture cannot forbid the desire. It can only forbid the action. How could we control our desires? But in the commandment, God forbids even the covetous desire that springs unbidden into our minds. And now it is certainly worse when we act on those desires, when we add sin to sin. We are increasing our sin. And yet we understand from this commandment, even our very desires themselves can be sin. Paul reminds us in Galatians 5:17 that the desires of the flesh are contrary to the Spirit. He says the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other. And this is why we find these pleading, passionate prayers like Psalm 139, verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart, try me, and know my anxieties. Or the prayer of Psalm 19, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Because we understand, as Jeremiah 17:9 tells us, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And Jeremiah goes on, speaking in the Lord's voice, to say, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. And so we plead with the Lord to expose and unearth and dig out all of these desires that are sinful. And doesn't this, incidentally, illuminate for us the true depth of the sinlessness of Christ? Scripture tells us he was without sin, meaning he kept even this commandment perfectly, never once desiring what belonged to another person. Not once. We can't even imagine what that would be like. He was pure all the way down, free not only from sinful actions, but even this sinful desire. But you and I are not so pure. You and I have continually broken this commandment. We want what other people have. And God's word teaches us that to break one commandment is to break the whole law. We must understand this when we consider the Ten Commandments. That even if you could, which you can't, but even if you could restrict yourself to only breaking one out of ten, just this tenth commandment, you don't get a 90%. You get an F. You are disqualified. James 2 says, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. And so then, to ever desire or covet what belongs to your neighbor makes you a lawbreaker in God's sight, just as much as if you had actually taken his wife or his property or his honor. And yet we understand, don't we, that our sinning, our covetousness rarely stops with the desire. It brings forth in us sinful actions. We add sin to sin, just like Ahab coveting Naboth's vineyard and sinning to get it, or like David coveting Uriah's wife and finding false witness and adultery and murder to follow. Covetousness is sin, and it produces sin. And so God gives us this commandment that we would understand clearly, coveting is forbidden. But we need to go further. There's something deeper that lies underneath covetousness. And so we move now from the commandment against coveting to the cause of coveting. The cause of coveting. At the root, coveting reveals two key failures in us. We covet because we are not doing two essential things. The first thing that we fail to do is we fail to love. We fail to love. Whatever form it takes, coveting is always a failure to love our neighbor. And we understand that love for our neighbor is at the heart of this and all of these last commandments, dealing with our duty towards our neighbor. Remember Romans 13, verses 9 and 10. Paul sums up all of these commandments, lists them out, and says all of this is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And as 1 Corinthians 13 tells us, love does not envy. You see, when we love someone properly, we rejoice in the good things that God gives to them. Most of us as parents do not resent the successes and prosperity of our children because we love them. We rejoice with them. Love celebrates God's goodness to the loved one, but a covetous heart resents God's goodness given to our neighbor. Maybe we resent it because we think we are more righteous than they are. We deserve what they have. Maybe we resent it because we think we've worked harder than they have, so we should make more money than they do. And often it's even darker than that. Maybe we resent it. We know that our neighbor has earned what he has, but we resent it anyway. We envy it and want to take it for ourselves. But whatever the reason, whatever's lurking in our hearts, when we covet, we are failing to love our neighbor. We are desiring to take what is his for ourselves. And so at the root of covetousness is a failure to love our neighbor. But there's a second failure that causes us to break out in coveting. And the second failure is a failure of worship, a failure of worship. We covet because we have stopped worshiping God and started worshiping something else. You see, we understand that right worship finds all of our blessedness and reward in God. Think of what Psalm 27 says in verse 4. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. That's the heart of worship. But covetousness makes us think that something else is God. It makes us think that we are God, thinking that we deserve to have and possess all things that we might desire. It makes us turn aside from God. When we covet, we look to other sources to be satisfied. And Scripture teaches that when we turn ourselves into a god and turn aside from God, we are really turning against God. We are saying in our actions, in our desires, that God has failed us, that he's messed up the allocation of resources. He's given to someone else what I should have had. Our coveting is an accusation against God, that he is not giving me all that I need to be happy. Coveting says God messed up. God is not enough for me. And so then it's no surprise that Paul says twice that covetousness is idolatry. He says it in Colossians 3, verse 5. Covetousness is idolatry, he says. And then in Ephesians 5, 5, he says a covetous man is an idolater. You see, coveting, according to the Bible, is false worship, idol worship. It's looking to that wife, that position, that possession, whatever it is, looking to that thing to be happy. God is not enough for me. I want my neighbor's stuff. We are worshiping things other than God. And so we can see then that lurking in our covetousness is this double failure, a failure to love our neighbor and a failure to rightly worship and love our God. And if you're listening carefully, then you've noticed something about this double failure that is no coincidence. Do you remember how Jesus summarized the law in Matthew 22? When he was asked which is the great commandment, he summarized it by telling us that the greatest is to love the Lord your God with all that you are, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so you see, coveting doesn't just break the whole law by breaking the 10th commandment, it breaks the very essence of the entire law, according to Jesus. When we covet, we who should love God and our neighbor are loving ourselves and worldly possessions above both. This is the double failure that causes us to break out in covetousness. And so if you are here tonight, you need to know, in light of what we've seen so far, that according to God's word, you are a covetous person, whoever you are. You are a lawbreaker. You are guilty, as I am. All of us have desired things that are not ours. And if we are guilty, and there must be a penalty. And that brings us to our third point this evening, our third C related to coveting, the cost of coveting. The cost of coveting. In the law, crimes come with penalties. A law without a penalty has no effect. There must be a consequence for the one who breaks the law, or people will happily go on breaking it. And this is true in God's law as well. There is a cost. There are consequences for all of our coveting. And there are two ways that we can learn about the cost of our coveting. The first way is by simply looking at the judgment that God has described in his word. Looking at the judgment God has described, for it's clear in Ephesians 5:5, a covetous person has no place in God's kingdom. There we read, "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." The kingdom of Christ and God is the consummation of God's saving work for us. And at the center of that consummation is the Lord himself. He is at the heart of that kingdom. Revelation chapter 21, giving us a picture of the kingdom of Christ and God, describes it this way. "I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'" You see, this is the kingdom of Christ and God, centered on, consummated in, dwelling with God. But a covetous person looks to this world and its stuff to satisfy him. He desires to be God rather than desiring to be satisfied by God. And so the punishment fits the crime, doesn't it? The covetous person who seeks his own kingdom rather than the kingdom of God will not have a place in the kingdom of God. If we don't seek our blessedness, seek God as our blessedness and reward now, why should we receive him as our blessedness and reward in that kingdom then? And so Ephesians 5:5 tells us the covetous person has no inheritance in the kingdom of God, and instead his portion will be in the lake that burns with fire. Coveting is costly. We learn its cost in this judgment that God has described, but there's also another way that we learn the cost of coveting. We can also learn it by looking at the judgment God has delivered. Not just the judgment God has described, but the judgment God has delivered. Ask yourself for a moment here, is the final judgment in the future? And don't answer, because it's a trick question. In one sense, yes, of course, the final judgment is in the future. The last judgment has not yet occurred, but in another sense, it has already begun. The gospel teaches us that when Jesus died for sinners, the full and final judgment for his people's sins fell on him then and there. So that one of the ways that we understand the real cost and consequences of sin is by looking at what happened to Jesus on the cross. Scripture teaches us that when Jesus died on the tree, he was bearing our sins, yours and mine, if we believe in him. And that means that if you do not believe in him, what you see at the cross is not your salvation, but rather a preview of the kind of punishment you will one day experience. Do you see that division? At the cross, you and I who believe in Jesus Christ can be amazed at the depth of the cost of our sin that has already been paid. And yet if you are an unbeliever, to look at the cross is to see the depth of the consequences of your sin that for you has yet to be paid. Jesus died on the cross willingly to save us from our covetousness. And so it is that we can understand the cost of our coveting by looking both at the judgment that is described, but also at the judgment that is delivered. And this forces us to ask the question, is Jesus my Savior or is he not? And to realize that if he is not your Savior, you are seeing a preview of what is to come. But also to realize that if the answer is yes, he is my Savior, at the cross you are seeing with joy and sorrow the incredible weight that has been taken from you. You're seeing the awful future that you have earned through your covetousness but will not experience. Well, Jesus is not just the one who pays the cost of our coveting. He is also the cure for our coveting. And that brings us to our fourth C this evening, the cure of coveting. It's not hard for us to see, as we've already begun to, that the opposite of coveting is contentment. That instead of desiring what others have, we want to be satisfied with what we have. It's not hard to see that contentment is what we need. What is hard to find is the way to obtain contentment. This is not a new problem. All the way back in the 1600s, a pastor wrote a book on this subject that he called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And it's a telling title, isn't it? Because it is a jewel, but it is rare, not easy to find. How in the world can you and I be cured of our coveting and learn contentment? And there is only one way that I know. We must look to Christ alone. Because there are other things that we could try that will not lead us to contentment. Understand, first of all, coveting will not lead you to contentment. This is what the world is convinced is the case, that the cure to coveting is getting the right amount of stuff to be satisfied. Get the right things, and then you will stop coveting. You'll be content. And yet even secular people come to understand this is an empty dream. The number in your bank account might rise, but it will not change your heart. Ecclesiastes 5 says this, "He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity." Or as the world's first billionaire, John D. Rockefeller, supposedly said, it's not sure if he really said it, but when he was asked how much money is enough, the answer was, just one more dollar. Our hearts will always want more if we think that covetousness and obtaining what we covet is the path to contentment. It will not succeed. Jesus warns us of this in Luke 12, verse 15. He says, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." We do not need more possessions. We need a cure for this deep-rooted thought that contentment will come from our possessions. Coveting and even getting what we covet will not cure our covetousness and give us contentment. But there's another false path, false cure for coveting that might be a little bit more surprising to you. We need to understand that the commandment will not bring us contentment. The commandment will not cure your covetousness. I could stand up here for hours and hours laboring to convince you that coveting is bad and it's against God's law, and that would not cure your coveting. You need to know that, to be humbled by it, to seek forgiveness for it, but that is not enough. Paul explains this in Romans chapter 7, specifically using this commandment against covetousness. He says in Romans 7, starting in verse 7, "I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" Well, now Paul has heard the commandment, "You shall not covet." So of course he won't covet, will he? But that's not what he says in verse 8. "But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead." Paul says in Romans 7, the law exposes our sin and awakens us to our need for deliverance, but it does not kill our sin. Sometimes it even seems to bring sin to life. And you know what this is like. You hear the law forbidding something, and suddenly you are consumed with the thought that that is the thing you want to do. The law can't cure you. It can't knock off the chains of sin. And so just as Jesus Christ is the only one who can take the consequences for our coveting, he is also the only one who can offer us a true cure for coveting. Don't look for contentment through coveting and obtaining or through the commandment. Look for contentment through Christ, because only Christ can bring us to the Father and give us the Holy Spirit. Think with me for a moment. Why is getting earthly stuff such an insufficient cure? It's because we're made for something so much more. The thirst of your soul is a thirst for God. Psalm 63 describes this. It says, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. And so, of course, no matter how many created things you pump into that desire, you dump into that God-sized hole, they will never fill it. Looking to what you covet to bring you contentment is like trying to fill a swimming pool with the contents of an eyedropper. There's just not enough there to do the job. And so, somewhat ironically, one key to contentment, real contentment, is to become discontent with everything this world has to offer. Jeremiah Burroughs, who wrote that book on contentment that I mentioned, puts it this way. He says, here lies the mystery of it. A little in the world will content a Christian for his passage. But all the world and 10,000 times more will not content a Christian for his portion. We're happy with a little bit on our journey through the world, but we are not satisfied with anything this world can offer to bring us contentment. Burroughs goes on to say, truly, a contented man, though he is the most contented man in the world, is the most dissatisfied man in the world. That is, those things that satisfy the world will not satisfy him. We are made to find our blessedness and reward in God himself, in knowing and being known by him. We are made to find our rest in that eternal kingdom of glory where the central blessing is dwelling with God himself. And it's only when we come to Christ that we receive God as our own God and Father. It's only when we come to Christ that he pours out the Holy Spirit to water our thirsty souls. And that's why the greatest expressions of contentment in Scripture come from those not who are necessarily wealthy in the world's terms, but who have received God himself as their own. Think of Psalm 16, when it says, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. And the end of the psalm says, you will show to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Or think of the great declaration of Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You see, to come to Christ is to become dissatisfied with everything this world has to offer and to receive God, who alone can give us real satisfaction for the true desire of our souls. And so it is that through Christ, we find freedom from our corrupted desires. Now we understand sanctification is a slow process, that in God's wisdom, we will be dependent on him for each slow step of being weaned from our covetous desires. It's not instant in any of us. It's never perfect in this life, but it does happen in this life. Jesus gives us the Holy Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit produce in us? We heard it already in Galatians 5. New desires. New desires that wage war against our sinful desires. As we heard already from Galatians 5:17, the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another. It is good news that we have the desires of the Spirit to wage war against the natural desires of our flesh. The Holy Spirit has snapped something in believers. He has snapped the chains of sin so that your sinful desires, though you still find them in you, they are not your masters. They do not rule you. And you find that through Christ you have been given new desires, and especially this real and growing desire to obey the Lord and to live in communion with him. And so do you see the cure for covetous desires is not getting more stuff. And the cure is not trying harder not to covet because the commandment said so. Christ is the one who cures your coveting. He cleanses you from your sins. He brings you to the Father, and he pours out upon you the Spirit to produce these new desires and new obedience. So tonight, you have options. You can run after the world around you. You can believe advertisements when they tell you that what you really need to be happy is that new car. You can believe your envious heart when it tells you that you really need that house or that spouse to be content. Or you can go and believe the politicians when they promise to fulfill your quest to take from others to get more for yourself. Or, instead of all these things, you can heed the word of God tonight. You can understand that these things aren't just dangerous, though they are, they're also foolish. It's an empty promise. Coveting will not satisfy. It brings only condemnation. But if you find Christ, then he can content your heart so that you can be content with wealth or poverty, success or failure, this spouse or that spouse or no spouse, if by God's grace you know that God is yours and you are his. And so tonight we close with the words of Hebrews 13. And let these sink into you as we conclude. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, this 10th commandment certainly breaks us down. It must humble us. If we are honest with ourselves, we have seen clearly tonight that we are all lawbreakers, that we are all liable to death and judgment and hell itself for our coveting, except that you have given us Christ. And so we do thank you that we have Christ as the one who pays the cost and brings the cure for our covetous hearts. We pray that you would help us this week to find our souls nourished in him. Lord, many temptations will come after us. They might pop up in conversations after the service, on our drive home throughout the week. We will see things that we will be tempted to desire to take for ourselves. Lord, we pray that you would guard us from such temptations, that you would give us true contentment, and that more and more through our lives, you would help us to see that as Christians, what we really need is what we have. We have you as our portion and our cup, as our blessedness and reward. Why would we think that anything else in this world could satisfy in place of you? And so, Lord, we thank you for this gift of yourself to us. We pray that you would drive out our coveting and forgive us when we do covet. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.